We do thank you for these great chapters we've been through in the Gospel of Luke and how you've been speaking to us. We know that this subject is really close to your heart of what it looks like to encounter you daily. And so we pray that you would speak to us here tonight again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, short little account between Jesus, Mary, and Martha. We read, now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. Martha came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to get over here and help me. But the Lord Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and so bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. And so we see Jesus coming down, not super hard, but definitely coming down on Martha's service. And it kind of makes us ask the question, you know, what was it about what Martha was doing that makes Jesus bring this word of correction to her? You know, as we read through our Bibles, we see very clearly that Jesus certainly believed that serving him was incredibly important. When it came down to funnel all of the Old Testament teaching about what it means to follow God, Jesus said that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus believed that true, godly spirituality should result in love for other people, as we studied in the past weeks. Other religions, not always the case, that what we're supposed to do is actually love other people. Oftentimes, very often, religion teaches that we should have some kind of inner experience, not outward at all. And so it makes us wonder, why is it that Jesus, if he holds to that view of the importance of serving love, why is it that he's coming down so hard on Martha? Why is he so negative toward Martha's serving? Let's go back and look one more time at this passage. As they were traveling along, he entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him. Now, from all we can tell of reading through our New Testament, we see that Jesus loved Martha. There was something about this woman that he saw something in. In fact, as we get to John chapter 11, verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus. So, however we interpret this chapter of Scripture, we have to be mindful of the fact that whatever Jesus is saying to Martha in correction, it must be out of love for her. Moreover, as we look through the Bible, we see that Martha actually made a habit of serving Jesus and the disciples in this way. Martha would regularly cook and show hospitality to the disciples. So it makes us wonder, what's happening here? I think it hits us like a ton of bricks when we realize that Martha has the Son of God sitting in her living room, and he's teaching the Bible. Now, how much would you love it if I could just get off this little platform and Jesus Christ would come up here and teach? Wouldn't you just love that? Martha's sitting there in her living room, and Jesus is serving up the word. He's teaching, and apparently she's too busy to listen to him. She's too busy cooking. By contrast, her sister Mary was listening to the word. Quite different. So Jesus notices something about Martha, namely that she was distracted with all of her preparations. So to put this in modern terms, what Martha was doing is she was so busy with serving Christ that she had forgot to sit and listen to Christ. Martha came up to Jesus, starts to boss him around. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. I don't know about you. I think we're seeing a lesson here. Many can identify with Martha. Martha is a really active personality type. Loves to work, loves to get things done, wants to be accomplished, wants to have some kind of accomplishment she can point to. And many of us can identify with that, wanting to serve, having a heart for that. What we're seeing here, it isn't that Martha's service was wrong, but instead there was something wrong with her service. Let's look at what we're seeing here. Martha thought that Mary wasn't really doing anything important. You know, Mary was sitting there listening to the words of Christ. Martha's thinking to herself, why don't you actually do something worthwhile? Martha says that she felt alone. Can you resonate with Martha? Where you feel like you're the only person serving around here. You know, you go to move someone's stuff into a new house and you look around and you see everyone's on their fifth smoke break for the afternoon. You think, I've been hauling, I've been breaking my back. I'm really the only person out here serving. Martha was distracted. You know, there can actually come a time where as somebody who is trying to follow Christ, that you can actually elevate working for Christ over hearing from him. And this is a dangerous place to be in. She turns. We see that this inner working is happening, and Martha turns to manipulating and actually bossing Jesus. She says to him at one point, do you not care? She uses the Greek term melee, which is translated as concerned. That root word, melee, actually means anxious. Aren't you anxious? Aren't you concerned? Don't you care that I'm doing all the work here? Mary's not doing any of it. And Jesus replies to this and he says, Martha, Martha, you are so melee and bothered by so many things. You see what Jesus is doing? There's a play on words here. Aren't you anxious? Aren't you concerned, Jesus? And Jesus comes back and says, am I anxious? Actually, I think you're the one who's struggling with the anxiety here. You're all worked up. You're all bothered. And really, you're bothered about so many things. If it wasn't the supper, if it wasn't cleaning house, if it wasn't doing something for hospitality, it'd be something else. Jesus is looking right into Martha's heart. And he sees something about her that needs to change. Jesus instructs her. He says, only one thing is necessary, but Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So he says that there's one thing that's necessary. Again, it's not that Jesus is saying that he's down on serving, that serving love is bad. Instead, what he's teaching us here is that there's something that is necessary. There is a necessary prerequisite to serving Christ, and that is to hear from him daily. And he says here that Mary has chosen this. This is a choice. You know, we often talk about things that are God's role and things that are our role in the Christian life. You know, God's role was to die for human sin. We could never do that. God's role was to give us the Holy Spirit. We could never coax him into giving us the Holy Spirit. God's role is to give us and place us in a Christian community. Give us a new identity. We could never do that. But you know what we can do? We can choose to make this decision that Mary made. And as we get into John chapter 12, one of the things that interests us is the fact that Mary does one of the greatest services ever performed on Christ. She breaks open a vial of spikenard oil, you know, worth her whole retirement, and puts that at Jesus' feet. You know, that's a lot more serving than Martha ever did. You know, Martha cooked dinner. Mary gave her whole retirement package over to Christ to honor him. So we're seeing a lesson. One thing is necessary. a simple yet profound lesson that many of us, I might even say most of us here in this room, still haven't learned. That when it comes to serving Christ, the necessary thing, the essential thing, is to spend time with Him. One way of thinking about this is this. What is the most spiritually minded thing I can do for the people around me? You start to think through a list of what would be the best thing I could do and make the most impact for God. Would you ever guess that sitting daily in front of God's face in the Word, praying, that according to Jesus, that is the number one thing you could be doing? For those of us here who are more active as a personality type, to be able to get your eyes off of what you need to do and focus first on Christ daily. Another way of thinking about this is, what kind of person do the people around me need? Yeah, they need people that are going to go out and serve. Absolutely. But when it comes to serving Christ, it isn't just the things that we do. It's the person that we are. That God actually wants to change us as a person into the right kind of person. As we read through our Bible, Jesus says that, and his final prayer, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification, a term that just means to be transformed into the image of Christ, to be changed to be like him. And Jesus claims here that the means through which God is going to transform us is through the word of God. We read in Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I don't know if you knew this, but just sitting with the Bible open, reading the Bible, it says faith comes from hearing. You know, what kind of people do the people around me need? They need someone who is full of faith. They need someone who is transformed to be like Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, who can know the Lord's thoughts? Does that ever boggle your mind? That when you're opening up the Bible, you're actually reading God's thoughts. And Paul seems to be baffled by this. It never stopped baffling Paul. Who can know the Lord's thoughts? But we, he writes, understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. He says again in Colossians 3:16, let the message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives. And what does it mean for the word to fill your lives? He says, to teach and to counsel each other with all the wisdom that he gives. What is it that the people around me need? They need somebody like this. Somebody who's full of faith. Somebody who is transformed by the word of Christ. Someone who is filled with his wisdom. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So he says part of following him, taking his yoke upon him, is to sit and learn from him, to learn about the way of Christ. And he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says again in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What kind of people or what kind of person do the people around me need me to be? They need somebody who is in control of their anxiety, somebody who isn't just frenetically moving from activity to activity, someone who has this quality here that people can see, you know, following Christ, there is a certain level of peace in that person's heart. Well, as we think about that, Luke chapter 10, we discover that the word, to sit and listen to the word of Christ, is logically before, it's prior to any other aspect of spiritual growth. Remember years ago, I was listening to a Christian speaker, and one of the things he was saying was, you know, the most important thing a Christian believer can ever learn to do is to hear from the Holy Spirit. I started thinking about that. Man, that sounds really spiritual. And part of it was, I don't feel like I have that quality as much as he's saying I should. But then I started to think about that. That's the most important thing you could do, is hear from the Holy Spirit? Nonsense. No. I've talked to people who think they're hearing from the Holy Spirit. But without the Word of God, we can't have any kind of a sense, any kind of a grid through which we can understand God's leading. If you don't know the Word, if you don't know the truth, oh man, any kind of leading, you know, it could be the Holy Spirit. It could be your own sense of selfishness. How would you be able to tell the difference between the two? So the Word certainly comes first. But second, Jesus gets into this teaching about prayer. He says in Luke chapter 11, Luke records, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist also taught his disciples to pray. Well, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Many of us here grew up reciting this prayer. And you know, even as I read that, you kind of went into autopilot. Yeah, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. You know, there's something about something being so familiar, as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. That you're so used to it, maybe you've even memorized it and heard it over and over, to the point where you start to think, well, if I was ever going to pray, I would never want to think about the Lord's Prayer. You know, years ago, I used to live in an apartment, and it was right on the corner of Hudson in Glenmar, which, if you're familiar geographically, is about a block away from the Columbus Fire Department. And I don't know if you know this about Columbus Fire Departments, but they have really large fire engines with bright lights and powerful piercing horns, which tend to go off about a half a dozen times per night as you're trying to sleep. Well, my wife and I were newly married. We would usually stay up pretty late. It didn't really bug us. You know, the first couple weeks, you'd hear that fire engine roaring down Hudson Street. And, you know, it kind of bugged you a little bit. But it got to a certain point where you listen to that fire engine and you just kind of tune it out. Until I had my parents down one night. And they were staying at my house. And the first time that fire engine went off, they nearly jumped out of their seats. What the hell was that? You know, and they say, you put up with this half a dozen times a day. Honestly, we didn't even hear it. We were so familiar with it that I don't know if you've ever lived behind a train that goes by. It shakes all the china in the house. And you're like, that's just life. That's just the way it is. Well, I'm seeing something analogous here between the Lord's Prayer and that concept. It could be that you've heard this so many times that you've kind of tuned it out. Let's go back and look here. First off, we notice that the disciples were hearing Jesus pray. And as they were hearing Jesus pray, I don't know how you learned to pray. I didn't learn it by reading a book on prayer. I mean, I think those help. The way I learned to pray is I would hear somebody who was spiritually minded pray, and I would be like, man, I want to pray like that. And apparently Jesus had such a rich prayer life that the disciples were listening to him pray and were like, teach us how to do that. How is it that you communicate with God like that? We've never heard that before. And so they asked them to teach them how to pray. Well, in the cross reference, which I believe to be a different section, a different time in Jesus's life, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think it's the same event, but as we've already studied, Jesus was an itinerant or traveling preacher. And so he'd go from place to place to place, and it's likely he would repeat the same teachings. But in Matthew's account of this teaching the disciples to pray, we read this, Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. I don't know if you've ever studied world religion, but this is one of the things that comes to the forefront almost immediately. World religion is obsessed with repeating the same prayers by rote, almost a mechanical, robotic, impersonal repetition. And Jesus is looking at this and he says, I don't want you to be that way, where you approach God like he's some kind of a cosmic vending machine that if you punch in the right code, you get the right thing out. He says, don't get into meaningless repetition, but instead he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so I think we're seeing a catastrophic irony here. Jesus says, as he opens up teaching about this prayer, don't use meaningless repetition. But instead he says, pray then in this way. Just pray like this. Here's a good model prayer. Isn't it a cosmic irony that most Christians today in various denominations will just recite the Lord's Prayer over and over and over? You have certain denominations that will just say, yeah, you got to pray the Lord's Prayer 30, 40, 50 times. And it's moving directly against what Jesus is teaching here. Instead, what he's teaching us here is a method, a way that we can connect with God. And the first thing he mentions is that we should pray to God as Father. Well, the concept of Father, as we open up our prayers, I don't think it's necessarily important that we have to use the term Father. You know, as we read through the scripture, we see that sometimes people pray to God, the Father, to Jesus. But it's interesting that Jesus opens up and says, when you pray to God, you should have this kind of posture that he's your Father. He could have said, pray to God as your King. Pray to God as your Lord. Pray to God as your Creator. And all those things would have been biblically true. God is referred to as King, as Creator, as Lord. It makes us wonder, why is it that Jesus opens up this prayer with, pray to God as Father? In fact, in Mark chapter 14, 36, Jesus even uses the term, not pater, like think of patristic, Father. He uses the term Abba. When he turns to God the Father, he calls him Abba. Now, that term has been variously translated. Some people will say, well, we should translate it as dad or daddy or papa. Do you know how I translate it? Look at that word, Abba. Abba. I bet the best translation for this is dada. Just phonetically, easy to say, repetition, Abba. And Jesus says that's how you're supposed to pray, not your Father like when you were a teenager, not that kind of a Father. Your Father when you were like a toddler, that you'd crawl up on his lap and say, Dada. And he says that's the sort of intimacy that we're supposed to have with God. Paul says in Romans 8:15, he says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So again, it really does seem like what we're talking about here is a little kid crying out. And he says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Have you ever had those times in prayer where you're looking through these passages which refer to you as a son or a daughter of God? And you're reading through the passages and you're affirming that those are true. And it's like propositionally, that's true. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm God's son. I can refer to him as Abba. But then there's other times where you do this and you're in that kind of biblical study and meditation where you get that sense that it's almost like the Holy Spirit comes in alongside your spirit. And he comes in and he says, no, you really are a child of God. It's only happened to me a handful of times, but let me tell you, it is powerful when you can experience not just propositionally that that's true, but experientially. And you know, this was a completely outrageous claim that Jesus was making here. Read your commentaries. Read your history. As we read through Judaism from the first temple period into the second temple period, which we're in right here, Jewish people wouldn't refer to God as my Abba, my father. At most, they would refer to him with that title, and then maybe they would refer to him as, like, corporately, he's a father to Israel. But they would never address God as, like, my Abba, my father. And, you know, this is pretty outrageous. Even as I say, I'm supposed to refer to God as daddy. That just kind of, I don't know about you, that just makes me feel kind of uncomfortable that we should refer to God in that way. You know, people at the time were outraged over that. I think in our time, people are outraged over this. For many people, when you start to think of relating to God as your father, as your dad, very easily you can start to project your earthly father onto God as father. And so for many people, you didn't know dad. You never met dad. And for some of us here, you knew dad, but you wish you didn't know dad. Dad was abusive. Dad was hurtful. Dad was harmful. Dad was hooked on the bottle. And so as soon as I start to say to you, God wants to be your father, you start thinking of your earthly father, that he was a deadbeat, that he was abusive. You know, there's this lyric from this group, Paramore. I knew you guys would laugh. I knew you would. This is from the song, The Only Exception, which I will not sing. From 2009, it's a girly song. It's the singer, the rock singer sang, I never knew love except for you, and you are the only exception. You are the, and she says it about 15 times in that song. It's girly, so you're going to have to get in touch with your feminine side here. But have you ever read the lyrics closely to this song? She opens up the lyrics explaining what it's like to grow up in a broken home, how dad was kind of a deadbeat and left the family and parents were divorced. And then she writes this. She says, that was the day I promised I'd never sing of love if it does not exist. She's looking at mom, she's looking at dad, they're broken up. And she said, I just don't think that this is even something that's real. And she says, maybe I know somewhere deep in my soul that love never lasts. We've got to find other ways to make it alone, but keep a straight face. You see what she's saying? It's not that love actually exists, but we just kind of make good, make do with it. I've always lived like this, keeping a comfortable distance. Up until now, I had sworn to myself I'm content with loneliness because none of it was ever worth the risk. Do you see what she's saying? It's like she sensed that there could be love out there waiting for her. And of course, she finds that in a romantic relationship. But bear with me here. She senses that there could be love out there. She's never seen it before, and she wants that. She yearns for it, and yet she says, that's too much of a risk. I don't want to go there. I would never want to open up my heart in that way. You know, many people are in that state. You could be sitting here with us tonight. Maybe that's never dawned on you, that you've been hurt. You've been let down. You know, dad was supposed to come through. He's supposed to pick you up. He never showed. You're supposed to be at the game. He was never there. You're supposed to be at the holidays. Showed up drunk. And just in a real tacit, you can't even put your finger on it, way, God just, well, you start to think to yourself, I'm just never going to be able to open up my heart to anybody in that way. Well, there's really good news. You know, maybe it's difficult for you to come to God as your father, but he wants to come and meet you here tonight. You know, God is the perfect father. You've never been loved by this like this before. And God wants to come and encounter you here tonight. In fact, God is even saying, even though I'm the creator, I'm the king, I want you to approach me like a little kid would, you know, climbing up on his dad's lap, kissing his cheek. And he says, secondly, he says, we approach God as Father, but he says, in the sense, hallowed be your name. What an intensely terrible translation. Hallowed, hallowed. Put it in a sentence for me. Anybody? Hallowed. The closest thing I can think of is hallowedween, Halloween. Hallowed. This is supposed to be an English translation, and they use the word hallowed. The Greek term is hagios. It just means holy. It means set apart, distinct. Earlier versions of this word meant to stand in awe at his name. The God is personal. He has a name. He's not a force, but he is so powerful. And I think we're seeing something here. He's Father. He's close. And yet he's also hagios. He's we're supposed to stand in awe of him. And so opening up your prayer session with some adoration. Adoration just means that you're turning to God and adoring his attributes. Makes you wonder, you know, why is it that adoration comes at the top of the list? Why don't we just get to the stuff that we need? Why can't we get to the requests? I believe this is intentional. Jesus is specifically putting this at the top of the list for a reason. And the reason is, once we spend time reflecting on who God is, by the time we get to the requests, those requests are entirely different. We don't have to feel worried. We don't have to feel freaked out that he's going to come and answer those requests once we focus on him. You know, I don't know if you've ever written a love letter to someone in your life. Once you get married, you know, you kind of go through the week by week relationship, and it's not as, what you might say, stimulating or exciting as it was perhaps when you were dating. But let me tell you this, the times that I feel closest to my wife, that I feel the most affection for her, is after I write her a love letter. Because you're sitting down and you're thinking about all of her attributes and what she's like and what she's done and how she's changed and how our relationship has grown. And by the time you finish that letter, you're like, man, she is really hot, you know? I think something similar is happening here, not in some kind of erotic way or weird, nothing like that. But for those of us who struggle with feeling close with God, spending some time reflecting on who he is. He also says, your kingdom come. And Matthew adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. And so what this is communicating is before we even get to the requests, we're getting there. Okay. He does say we can make requests of our Father. But he says, before you even get there, he says you need to rest your will at God's feet. And just trust that whatever happens, I'm trusting that he's going to do his part. As Chuck Smith would often say, often I am the one who's most often changed in prayer. And I know for some of us, we say, well, that's just a cop out. You prayed for something and then you didn't get it. And so maybe it's just that you're the one who's changed. Oh, no. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where it says Paul approached the Lord Jesus three times and he said, please take this thorn away from me. That's a fair request. I'm in agony here. Take it away from me. He prayed it three times and he kept praying it until finally he got the message back. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And after that, Paul stopped praying that the thorn would be removed. He kept praying until he got the answer back. Actually, you're the one who needs to change on this. He also says, give us each day our daily bread. This is referring to your needs, not your greeds. Okay. In James 4:3, James says, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Yeah. Lord, I really pray that she'll go out with me later tonight. I really pray I could get that really sexy car. I really pray. You know, you start thinking about those requests. Who is that there to benefit? me, myself, and I. And the Bible declares God won't answer prayers like that. Yeah, he wants to give us the desires of our heart only as we meditate in him. It's as we meditate in God that he'll actually change the desires of our heart. One way of thinking about this is God will give us everything we ask for, or everything that we should have asked for if we knew his will. Last week, I was sitting with a couple buddies on Friday night in my living room, and I was watching my son, who's a toddler, and he went around the corner of the room 30 seconds, 45 seconds, tops, out of sight. And he comes careening back into the living room as we're calmly talking, holding a serrated butcher knife. And he's running like Usain Bolt toward me with it. And he gets up to me and I go, and I, you know, kung fu grab it and pull it away, you know. And I grab it and I go, and he says, "That's Dada's." And I said, "That's right. That it. You don't get a serrated butcher knife when you're two, right?" I almost wonder if we're like that kid asking for the butcher knife. Most of our prayers is, "God, I pray you give me a really dangerous thing." And God's just like, "I'm not giving you a butcher knife." Bad idea. He'll give everything we ask for, but that's qualified by the fact everything we should have asked for if we knew his will, knew his heart. As 1 John 5:14 teaches, we know that we can have the requests if they're according to his will. God's so loving, he's not going to give us something that's going to hurt us. And then finally, he closes with this statement, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us." Or Matthew's version, Matthew 6:14, "Forgive us or we will not be forgiven." And so many people will teach, you'll read books on prayer, they'll teach a real key component of prayer is to confess your sins to God. Bad idea. No, Jesus was teaching this before the cross happened. He was teaching this in what theologians call the old covenant. Yeah, where God would call you to account. Yeah, if you're not forgiving somebody, God would say, "Yeah, I'm not going to forgive you either." In the new covenant, check this out. After the cross, Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Do you notice the difference in grammar? It's not conditional. "Just as God in Christ has forgiven you." You're already forgiven. Or think of Colossians 3:13. "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." It's not that God has, you know, a cosmic hammer over our head waiting to judge us. He says you're already forgiven. Once you come to know Christ and you know him, your sins are totally, completely paid for. Once we understand this, that our sins are paid for, here's an even more important point. What right do I have to look across the room at another brother or sister in Christ and say, "I refuse to forgive you"? You know, God has forgiven me, past, present, and future. He's forgiven me the punishment of hell. And yet, oh no, that comment you made to me, unforgivable. You stealing from me, unforgivable. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we have to trust the person or we have to be best friends with the person. But at least what it means is that we're releasing that person of their debt. "I forgive you." And he concludes, "Lead us not into temptation," or as Matthew's account renders it, "from the evil one," the tempter. Well, we're going to spend quite a bit of time over the next couple weeks. This is week one of prayer. We're going to do 3 weeks of prayer. Jesus talks about parables, and then he talks about spiritual warfare. so I better just bite my tongue. What's interesting about the Lord's Prayer, I never really liked that title because the Lord's Prayer really isn't the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer. Jesus says, you pray in this way. Yet I also think that might not be that bad of a title, the Lord's Prayer, because truly the Lord Jesus didn't just pray this prayer, he actually showed us how to pray this prayer. As we get into the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:39, we read Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. And he prayed this, Father, he addressed God as Father. If you are willing, take this cup from me, the cross, yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus doesn't just tell us that we should surrender our will to God's will. He did the ultimate surrender to take up the cross. Even when he's on the cross, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus exclaimed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, Jesus couldn't pray that part about forgive my sins because he never sinned. But even in his last breath, he was forgiving people that were hurting him. So I guess we're seeing a further lesson, not that Christ just tells us how to pray, but that actually he did this to a degree we can't even fathom. To be able to pray for God's will as you're being strung up naked on a cross, I guess it really does show us his spiritual fortitude there. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, we're seeing that there is a priority of drawing close to God. We're not saying that service is bad. Service is at the center of the Christian life, loving other people. What we're saying is in order for that to work, in order for Christian love to be really Christian love, we got to get in touch with Christ. We got to connect with him. Moreover, we've discovered tonight that there's a method of prayer that won't be of any benefit at all. Yeah, I've talked to some people about this and they'll be like, well, yeah, I've tried to pray before. Doesn't work. I've tried to get into the word. Doesn't work. You know, you should be careful when you're not praying like a Gentile. Maybe you're just showing up to God and just giving him all your requests like he's your cosmic genie. And you actually haven't spent any time relating to him as your dad or relating to him based on his nature and his character. Being willing to lay down your will to God's will, being willing to be corrected or changed. And then finally, Jesus lived out the prayer that he gave to us. You know, for those of us who are sitting here tonight, who maybe you're wondering, you know, what is the purpose of Christianity? Jesus tells us here in those final verses, even on the cross, why was he killed? He was killed. He followed God's will all the way to the cross so that you would never have to die. So that you could have eternal life. And you know, we've talked a lot about prayer here tonight, but I guess if you're just kind of getting started with your spiritual journey here, you know, the first thing you'd want to do is make sure that you've prayed to get that relationship with Christ started. You can't work on a relationship that you haven't started yet. And so maybe you could do that here with us tonight. So let's open up for some discussion here. Okay, let's go one here, one here, one back there, one over here.
Something I really enjoyed that you talked about, especially there at the end, was this idea of God being these things that we think about, like we think about our fathers or we think about even our friends. And we think about how our interactions with them and how those kind of shape how we spend our time with God. And there was a period of time for me where a lot of my time with God looked like, thanks for this, I pray this, which is fine, like having structure is cool and all. But it became a lot of give and take relationship.
Yeah.
And what really helped me, and I have to continue to remind myself, which is usually a reaction of lack of intimacy or, you know, wanting to be vulnerable with God, but is to relate to God is like I relate with, you know, Phil here or whatever. Talk to him about what's going on in my life, you know. Even the silly stuff, like God cares about the things that you're interested in. You could talk to him about what you're going to do later that you're really excited about. You could talk to him about that football game that's coming up. You could talk to him about how you're mad the Broncos won the Super Bowl, you know. You could talk to him about anything. He cares as long as this isn't like something seriously getting in the way of your spiritual walk with him.
Yeah.
And it's really good way to relate with God on a level that isn't just a give and take relationship, as well as being vulnerable about, you know, your sin and stuff like that.
Yeah, just to be able to approach God in this way is pretty wild. You know, Jesus says in John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. You know, James 2, it says Abraham was considered a friend of God. It's just so, you can see how other religious traditions would be so offended by that, that even though God, and you know, the God of the Bible is holy, he is transcendent, he is, you know, he says to Moses when he comes on the burning bush, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. I mean, he is so, so different than us. Yet at the same time that he would condescend to our level, that he would want to be buddies with me, is pretty remarkable. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, similar to that point, I myself am not necessarily like apt to pray. It's just hard for me for whatever reason, but it's one of those things that I know that's super important. And I think a lot of it too came from my perspective, similar to like what was said earlier, just my perspective of God was off. I viewed him as like an authoritarian. I viewed him as someone who only cared about like a progress report or results or what I was going to do next about said problem. And it got me thinking when you were saying like, yeah, like, you know, we want to look, like Jesus was saying, like, Abba, Father, like a toddler would their dad. And I thought to myself, wow, these are the sorts of things that I know that my dad wants to hear.
Hmm.
That he would rather just deal with those things, but not like my emotions or not like my feelings, because those were painful and hard to deal with and whatnot. But like, I just wanted to point out to like, yeah, our perspective of like what our view of God is going to be really important in like being able to draw close to him in that way. I know like, actually, following Adam's advice was what got my prayer life even started as of late, just being able to see him as someone who authentically cares about the things that I deem silly and aren't like actually part of results or part of progress or whatever. And so,
I can definitely see what you're saying. You know, one of the things we have to do here is question whether our view of God is actually the right view of God. One thing I was thinking about is, you know, you work at a company and you hear a report that your boss at the Christmas party got drunk and fondled one of the secretaries. You know, for the next 6 months, you keep thinking that guy is a pervert. He took advantage of a drunk woman. You know, everything he does, every motion he makes, every time he invites, you know, everything he does, you would view through that interpretive lens, wouldn't you? But what if you found out later that that was just a rumor and it never happened? You'd have a lot of regret about how you were treating that person. And I think at the end of our lives, we're going to regret that we didn't come to God as the loving Father that he was. Okay, what over here?
So I think it's unfortunate that so many people in this room can probably relate with being fatherless or having a dad who was just not around, or just you weren't close with him, or, you know, he had his own, like, addictions or whatever. And, like, me and my dad, we never really had a close relationship. He was alcoholic, and that eventually led him to his death, like, about a year and a half ago. And I think something about that is really cool and really encouraging for, I'm sure, a lot of people is that experience has drawn me into such a deep relationship with God, where I think he is just waiting for the opportunity to show us what his design was and what his intent was for a father and a daughter. So I think if that's an issue for you and you feel like you do kind of project like your daddy issues onto God or whatever, I think that it's just a really true thing that I like urge you to try and investigate yourself, that he is waiting for the opportunity to show you what his intent was for his relationship.
Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, he definitely wants to change our view. And one thing I think is really hopeful is when you yourself start your own family, it's amazing how quickly you start to act like your parents. I immediately started talking like my dad, you know, in the first couple months of marriage. And I think one thing that's really hopeful is that God wants to break that cycle. And he says he's committed to that, that he actually is going to create a whole legacy spiritually out of you. When you start to have kids, if you start to put him first, he can break that cycle. Okay, right over here.
I really liked your example of your son and how he kind of came running to you with the butcher knife, and how a lot of times things we ask of God aren't exactly healthy for us. And so in the same sense, it kind of made me think of Proverbs 30, 8 and 9, how the author says, God, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? And I think in the same sense, if we're not careful, if God would just give us everything that ever we ever asked for, it would breed this attitude of ungratefulness, I think, of like a child that always gets what he asks for and is never grateful for anything.
Yeah.
I think if God did the same with us, we would never be grateful for any of the awesome things that God has done for us.
Yeah, I mean, just think of how little we talk to him as it is. And then just to think, what if he just gave us everything that we never asked for? I mean, we probably just never talked to God. And so God's looking for a relationship here. He can communicate with us. Okay? What's up? Somebody over here? Okay.
Hello? All right. I've got a question. You were talking about there shouldn't be any reason that, like, we don't forgive someone or, like, we shouldn't hold it against them. But that doesn't necessarily mean, like, we should feel like we're best friends with them.
Yeah.
And a problem I have is like, someone will wrong me, and then I'll be mad, and then I'm like, okay, I forgive them. But then I'm like, well, I don't feel close to this person. I don't necessarily like this person. Did I actually forgive them? And I was wondering, like, how do you know if you've actually forgiven them, or if you're just kind of, like, tricking yourself into, like, thinking you have?
Good question, and I'm glad you asked that. Okay. When we say that we can forgive somebody, but not necessarily trust them, we're thinking in terms of someone who has been abusive to us, someone that if we let them back into our lives, we could be hurt. In that sense, we shouldn't trust them. But that should never be justification for a lack of love. You know, biblical love is doing what's in the best interest of that other person. And so if I forgive somebody for being kind of childish and annoying, and then I just say, well, I forgive them, but I don't have to be their friend. What? No. You have to continue to move toward that person. But I do think there are certain situations where some people are so violent or so abusive that we can't fix them. We can't change them. I think the best thing to do would be to back away and trust that maybe God will do something with them that we can't, having healthy boundaries in those kind of situations. Now, as for your second question about, you know, how do I know if I actually did forgive them? Well, I think we have to do this in faith, that we're trusting that as I bring this pain to God and I forgive them and it hurts, that I'm trusting that that meant something. And you might have to do it more than once, but as this burbles up, that bitterness and hatred in your soul, you just take it and just think of it as, I'm just going to leave this at the foot of the cross. I can't keep this. This is killing me. And just handing it over to God. So I think sometimes you get these miraculous healings where you forgive once and that's it. And then other times it's kind of a process. Well, who we got over here? Okay.
I really liked your two questions that you had about what kind of person do people need. Because in my heart of hearts, I think people need someone who's going to tell them what they're doing wrong so they know how to fix themselves. So it was just really telling that what people really need is someone who is full of faith, who's willing to go to God even when they're not kind of into that. And when I think back on the people that have loved me the most and when I needed it the most, those were the kinds of people. Not the person that, you know, is always ready with fire and brimstone, you know, yeah. Even doing the right thing at the right time or whatever.
Yeah. How many people do you really respect that just every time they meet with you, it's something negative about your character? It can really get into a downward spiral where it's not a very healthy relationship. Of course, as Christians, we do believe that we need correction and we should give correction. But again, what we're talking about here isn't the difference between right and wrong, but better and best. What should be the priority of the Christian life? Okay, let's get on here. Anybody over here? All right, Arthur.
I guess I wanted to kind of draw a connection between your first point on the priority of drawing close to God and the reality that Jesus lived out this prayer. I know a lot of times a big reason I don't pray like, God, let your will be done in my life is I think to myself, like, well, there are these things that I want. And if I pray that, like, what if God changes what I want and it's not what I want? So there's this, like, this weird distrust of God's character. It's like, yeah, the Bible says God is good, so he's going to give me good things if it's according to his will. But what if it's not?
Huh.
And I think that's why it's so important that we visit passages like the Garden of Gethsemane, where you look at the heart of God and see Jesus literally died for these guys who were asleep at his greatest moment of need. And it's like, I think when you have that moment, you're sitting in the Word and you read that passage and you realize, like, well, that's me. That's me sitting on the sidelines thinking, geez, Jesus, that sucks that you have to die on the cross, but I'm really tired. It dawns on you that that's how good God is. And so I think, yeah, I mean, if you're not in the Word, if you're not drawing near to God, you would never know that. And so, of course, it'll be hard to pray, God, let your will be done. How would you ever know to trust him?
Yeah. I don't know. I'm with you. I feel like when I pray that prayer that God would, I would follow his will. It's kind of scary. I don't like it. Or, you know, I pray that you'd really break me in this area, a character issue I have. Right after I pray it, I'm like, let me take that back real quick. Let me qualify that. I don't know. It is scary, but it's the life of faith. It's that you are trusting, you know, as Romans 12:3 says, that the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. You're trusting that that is true. So, well, we're out of time. Why don't we turn and pray for a little bit? Yes, we do want to turn to you in our hearts right now. And we want to open up our hearts to hearing from you on this issue. We pray that we wouldn't let another week go by here where we're not, you know, not connecting with you personally. And we pray that we could learn to trust you at your word, that this is the most important thing we could ever do. We know that that's going to lead to some radical service as well, but we pray that we could get first things first. And Lord, we are thinking about the subject of you being our Father and just how that's changed our lives. And we're thinking of people here with us tonight who maybe have never experienced you as a Father and have never come into a relationship with Christ. And we just pray that even as they sit here now, that they could open up their heart to you and just receive that great gift of forgiveness that Christ offers. And we're thankful for anybody who may have done that with us tonight. Amen.